You can be seated. Hey, good morning, everyone. If you got a Bible with you, please open to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. We're going to start in verse 15 this morning. We're about finished working through this seven-week-long series on membership where it's not a Costco kind of sign-up. Like, it's not just I pay a fee and then I, you know, buy in. It's based upon God's redeeming work in the heart, starting in the heart. He redeems us. And it's based upon the confession that Christ is Lord. He is the Son of God. He gives us life. And then God integrates you and me. He makes you and me radically dependent upon one another. So much so that we won't last. We won't be able to press on to the last day without one another. It's that essential. It's that vital. You and me, like living together, fighting together for each other's good. We won't make it unless we have one another. Needing the spiritual gifts of other people. All of this is good stuff. Well, what happens when everything goes awry? What happens when the body doesn't work the way that it's supposed to? What happens in your own body or the body of someone that you love with like an autoimmune disease or the dreaded C word? What happens? The body starts to act up, and there has to be some medical intervention in order to save the whole person. That's church discipline today. That's what we're talking about. There's nothing heinous going on. Like I don't know of any church discipline issue that's happening right now. So it's not like to set the table to like have to do something administratively right now. But it is something like I wonder if churches talk more about giving than they do church discipline. It's not my favorite thing to do. It's not my favorite thing to talk about. I think I said last week this has been like my least favorite series I've ever done in my entire life. Because it's so exposing to my own weakness and my own need for the Holy Spirit to strengthen my character. I need him. I need him alive, like and active in my life. This passage exposes my tendency to run from conflict. And it also exposes like a deep-seated fear. I wonder if Pastor Tim, or even 15 years ago when I've experienced church discipline in my own church, I wonder if we're just going to be seen as a bunch of judgmental jerks. Because that's already the reputation that some people have about the church in the first place. And while that might be true, church discipline is not the reason why. I want to challenge you to lean in with me. Why? Because a healthy church practices healthy discipline, healthy spiritual discipline. Are you involved? Could you be involved? You might be. You not on the receiving end, but like as someone that pursues someone, as a brother to love them well, as a sister to love them well. It's not just the pastor's responsibility. It's not a deacon's responsibility. Aren't you glad that you have such an important role? If you're able to, would you stand out of reverence for God's word? There's going to be an underlined portion on the screen too. I'd invite you to read that aloud with us starting in verse 15. This is what God's word says to us this morning. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you've gained a brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two, along with you, that every charge may be established by the witnesses, by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or as a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on anything on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. This is God's word. You can be seated. Let's take a moment to pray. Would you ask God? Number one, I ask you to pray for soft hearts. I ask you, like, especially today. Especially today. This is not a fun, it's not a feel-good passage, but Jesus promises to be with his people. Would you pray that you would have a soft heart and not run from his word today? Would you ask God to show you how important you are in the process of snatching people away from the fires of hell? So says Jude. And would you pray for your brothers and sisters in here to not resist, to not harden themselves against God's word? Would you ask God to help me too? Let's pray for a moment. Father, my greatest fear with passages like this is not like overt, expressive dismissal about your commands and your expectations. It's just so easy to become passive and drag our feet when we hear something like this. And our natural inclination is to say, no, that's not for me. Father, I pray against that. Would you give us soft, receptive hearts, please? Our holiness is a community project. It's not just an individual project based upon a relationship with you and me. It is other people speaking into my life too, and their lives too. And if that's true for them, their involvement in other people's lives is just as true. God, would you give us great courage and trust in believing that what you have for us is what's best? Give us strength to push back against passivity. May we not dig our heels in. May we walk with you. Would you help us, Father? Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart full of faith, ready to believe and respond to what you have for us today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A healthy church practices healthy spiritual discipline. A healthy church practices healthy spiritual discipline. Would the inverse of that be also true? I believe so. It's easy to talk about giving. It's harder to talk about this stuff. It's easier to talk about what's going on outside in the world with like crazy stuff about people like doing surgery to their body to become someone else. But when it comes to pride or pornography or whatever our pet sins are, it's much more difficult to talk about those and then call people to Jesus' standard of holiness. It's so much more difficult to do that because we know each other, we've eaten with one another, we sit, we prayed, we'd ask people to pray with us. But Jesus has a hard word for his friends. It's absolutely vital. And it starts with just a conversation with two different people. That's where it starts. It starts confront when someone starts straying. He couches it in the context of when someone offends you. And this is conditional, right? If someone offends you, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, the Bible is replete with all sorts of examples, right? Jude talks about snatching people from the flames. Paul's writings talks about you who are spiritual, run and grab someone that's struggling and restore them. Jesus is talking about, even with this conditional phrase, if. Jesus is no silly teacher. Jesus is granting grace to people. I understand that you will fail and fall. I understand that you're going to mess up. You're going to mess up big. Some of you are going to fail me. And watch what happens. Like, I have a tremendous amount of grace for you. But I'm not just going to leave you where you're at. And so if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Go and tell him his fault. This is an internal family member matter. It's not about you and me policing what's going on in the world. Very easy to do, yet again. They get it wrong. They're expected to because they're blind. The world is blind. The evil one has lied. He covers their minds in darkness. Their own sinful hearts are darkened. They don't understand good and true and beautiful things. Us railing against them isn't enacting anything just and biblical necessarily. But Jesus gives us a really hard word to engage in this stuff in family matters. It's really easy to talk about how to run a government or lecture non-believing neighbors. It's really hard to confront brothers and sisters when they mess up, when they fail, when they hurt you. When was the last time you had a hard conversation with someone that hurt you? Or have you? Or do you chalk it up to, they're just immature, they're not going to listen anyway, they're not going to do da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, they're not going to change. I've done that. I've had conversations with people that started off just like that. I know that they're not going to change. What a wild notion. Can I confess sin to you for a moment? Is that okay? When I start conversations off thinking that this person is never going to change, or they're not going to see things my way, or they're not going to hear my heart and understand like how they hurt me, or when I've evaded like having hard conversations with people in the past, saying that they're not going to change, they're not going to receive, they're not going to hear, I have effectively made a judgment against them. It's just not practical. I'm just wasting my breath. James tells us that when we use our anger as a way to judge people and try to exact vengeance from people, you and I actually stand in the place of God. What if we did the same thing in how we deal with conflict? This person isn't going to change, and so why bother? Why bother telling people the gospel? Why bother telling people that Jesus can save them? Because that's a work of the Spirit. I have to believe that there is a God that can save people in order for the gospel to do anything. And likewise, when we're having conversations, family matter conversations about how you hurt me or how I hurt you or how y'all hurt each other, like we have to believe that someone is going to soften. We have to believe that. Otherwise, we're effectively saying, God don't care. God can't step in. God can't change people, but he can, right? Has he changed you? If he can change you, he could change them. Text focuses on sin. And it's not just sin that is in the heart. It's sin that's come out in words or in deeds. It's behavior that clearly disconnects from the commands of Jesus. Do you feel law? Do you feel accusation today? Do you feel I don't measure up? Do you feel like this is way too much? I didn't come for this morning. I get it. There are very few passages in the Bible that scare me more than this. This passage scares me. But he's talking to his family. And he promises to be with his family. We can do this stuff. He's not talking about poor hygiene. He's not talking about personality quirks that people have, how they might like trail off in conversations, how they might annoy you. He's not talking about that. He is talking about how they offend and how they hurt. He's not talking about your preferences. He's talking about moral failure. He's talking about sinning against you. Have you been sinned against someone, by someone in our church or in previous churches, and you've needed to go speak to them about that particular event and you haven't been able to engage? This passage, regardless, it doesn't give an expiration date. It just gives a process. Would you be willing to engage in the process regardless of how long ago it was? Well, it doesn't need to happen anymore, Pastor Tim. I beg to differ. Because this is a way, this is an antidote actually to deal with bitterness. Wouldn't it be great to know that you don't have to have something against someone else? That you can do all that you can do to seek peace between you and someone else? In the ancient world, the Greco-Roman world, if someone damaged your reputation, they were by all rights obligated to bring every single tool at their disposal to discredit you. It was a matter of honor. If you were going to shame them publicly or privately, they were coming at you with full guns blazing. And yet we go to a passage like Leviticus 19:7. You don't hate your brother in your heart. Instead, you're going to reason with your neighbor frankly, lest you sin because of them. The biblical tradition is to honor people and still feel hurt. It's to still recognize that you and I experience hardship and pain, and we can even be sinned against, and yet I can't use that as a license to get what I want, to co-sign my bad decisions, to hold grudges. He's telling you and me that we have to go and speak to people that wound and hurt us. Will you go and speak to people? Will you confront people when they stray? He tells them, tell him his fault. Is it hard to be direct with people sometimes? For some of us, it's like really easy to be really direct. Some of us might be just like way too direct in here today. And so the Bible also gives you instruction on like season your words with grace, right? I'm willing to wager the lion's share of us in here today have difficulty being direct with people. He's saying here, you go and tell him his fault. He means like you come alongside and then you shine the light on what they did. And not like a dog owner like rubbing their dog's nose in their mess. But it's to come and reason with them. It's to explain to them like, this is what has happened. This is what the failure was. It's to scrutinize with them. You have to show them. Isaiah 1, when God starts contesting with Israel through Isaiah, he tells them what? Come, let us reason together. He doesn't want them to stay stuck in their sin and folly forever. He says, reason together. Why would he reason with us when we fail? It's so that we can come to our senses and see how good and gracious he is. And likewise, you and I, when we reason with other people that wound and offend us, we can show them God's grace here too. Aren't you glad someone showed you that there's a better way? Aren't you glad that someone showed you that it's okay to be angry and not sin? Aren't you glad to know that God will provide and that you don't have to be a miser? People showed me that. God's people showed me that. God's people showed me that through the Word, being empowered by the Spirit. God's people, empowered by the Spirit, show me those things. We confront when someone goes astray. John Chrysostom. I like old dead dudes. I can't help it. He's a pastor. He's a theologian. He said it like this. He does not say accuse him or punish him or take him to court. He says, correct him. The one who is healthy must go to the one who is sick. You must conduct your judgment of him privately and make your cure easy to accept. John and Jesus elsewhere are likened to physicians. How would you feel like when you're, you know, going to the doctor and you just get like a really embarrassing diagnosis? I've had surgery in places that are just really uncomfortable, both like physically uncomfortable and like emotionally embarrassing. I'm not telling you today. Maybe you have too. Maybe you feel a certain amount of shame about your own physical health right now. Wouldn't it be awesome if, like, we broke HIPAA laws for a moment? You want to do that? Maybe like your spouse should just like shout out like all the medicines that you take. Can we do that? Would that be cool? That'd be a weird confessional moment, wouldn't it? This is what he's talking about. This is spiritual HIPAA laws. He's saying if someone hurts you, they're clearly sick, there's something wrong, there's something going on in their heart. And so you who are healthier, more mature, rooted in God's grace, you go to them and you explain to them, brother, I saw what you did. This hurt me, and I wonder if it comes from disbelief and anger or frustration or hardness of heart. Help me see what's going on. Can we make amends? Can we be healed? Can we walk together? Can we go together? Can this, like, be put behind us? When someone in our church family wounds you, the nature, the temptation in our nature is to either sit and sulk or find a third party to vent all of our frustration to. Who frustrates you? Who ticks you off? And who knows about it? Does everyone else know other than the person that offended you? Jesus would call you and me to correction. And he would say, take courage and love your brother or sister and go to them and explain to them where they failed. Not because of their hygiene, not because of their preference in music, not because of all these other little things, but if they sin against you, you got to go. Can you go? Watch what happens next. We widen a circle then after this. That's how the text starts. Or maybe it doesn't. Maybe you and I have just stopped short of this second verse. Like we would read verse 15 and it starts off in verse 16. But if he doesn't listen, what does Jesus say? He just says, well, go sit on your couch and don't worry about it anymore. Is that what Jesus says? No, what does Jesus say? He says, continue on. And so now, it's not just one person. It's not just one person. Now we bring two along. We're widening the circle. What does this do in effect? Number one, it is meant to act as a protective measure for the person that has been wounded. And number two, it brings a level of seriousness and weight to the person that is, well, frankly, in error. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two along with you, that every charge may be established by two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15. Jesus is quoting this passage here. He has this passage in mind. A single witness shall not suffice against a person. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. And Paul, being a good Jew, he does the same thing here in 2 Corinthians 13. We see this pattern all over the place in the Bible. Multiple witnesses, when Jesus is sending out his friends to preach the gospel in the gospels, they don't go as a solo mission. Who goes with them? They go two by two. When you read 1 Corinthians 13 and 14 about prophetesses and prophets, did you know that it's not good enough for one prophet to speak alone? But they spoke in concert with one another. And it's the same thing in conflict. There's no Lone Ranger Christianity in the Bible. It's the body working together. And so the circle has to be widened. This passage unfortunately ends up being like, it feels very much like the Gestapo were coming for people. And it's just an administrative act. When in fact, the passage is meant to be felt like a rescue mission. Do you notice he doesn't talk about like stealing someone's wife or stealing a large sum of money? He just says when you sin against someone. Jesus doesn't qualify how big the sin is. All sin. If we fail to meet one commandment, you know James, don't you? If we fail to meet one commandment, we are guilty of breaking them all. And that's against the holy God. What happens when you and I offend a child of his? That's not just going against his honor now, that's going against his prize. It's not just to boot people out. The point of it is to win the person in error back. The ultimate concern is not punishing an offense. It is a rescue mission. And this is the reason why you got to have two or three people that come along with you then when you come to confront again. Why? It's to protect your own peace, and it's to win the person back and bring a level of seriousness that they may not have before. Do you like to be a backseat driver? No? When you drive, do you like backseat drivers? Why not? They're always, I would have gone that way. I would have taken a different exit. I would have taken a different turn. The only time I'm okay with backseat drivers is if like I'm going the wrong way and I'm like on that, like I'm taking a right onto a sign that says wrong way. Or I'm like running a red light or a stoplight. Having people nitpick my life is not great. Having people nitpick your life, that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about people running into oncoming traffic. And so the multiple different eyes, it's an invitation for you who might be prone to error. I am prone to error. I'm not immune to it, nor are you. It's an invitation for you and me to hear, brothers and sisters, who have multiple eyes, who are mature in the faith, to trust their vision. To trust the backseat driver when they say you're going the wrong way. We trust the eyes of the people around us. Again, we're all in this together. If everywhere you go there's a problem, you might be the problem. If everyone were to say that you don't handle conflict well, is it really just them? If you're cowardly, and people have noted that about you a couple of times, is it really just them? They don't know what they're talking about. You got to trust them. Otherwise, more stuff happens. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Don't that feel good? This is where we appeal to the assembly when enough is enough. When is enough enough? I don't know. When it's clear that they have broken out, Solomon talks about they've broken out against all sound judgment. When they will not listen, when they're not humble and teachable, and when they've established a pattern of not being humble and teachable, it's when we escalate things further. Why? We tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen to the church even, we treat him as a Gentile or as a tax collector. To treat someone as a Gentile or a tax collector is to do what? It's to see them as someone that's outside of the faith and then see them as someone that's a traitor to your people. Have we seen examples in the Old Testament and the New of people that have broken out against all sound advice and judgment, and it brings destruction upon God's people? There are multiple examples, not just of people in leadership like Saul and David, but we see it all the way down with people in normal everyday lives doing normal everyday things. Achan is one such example of that, isn't it? In the Old Testament, where he takes booty, the bounty that was dedicated to God alone. He steals away some of it and he keeps it hidden, and God brings judgment upon Israel then, doesn't he? Communal holiness matters. Communal courage to defend holiness matters. Our situation's different from Achan's. We have a great high priest who represents us and covers our sin, but you and I, we got to respond to his call and his grace. And he enables us to change because of his Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. That word feels very judgmental, don't it? I don't want to hurt anyone. I don't want to wound anyone. I don't want to beat up anyone. I wonder if you said those things before. But the purpose of shame does something therapeutic for you and me if we belong to Jesus. It reminds us of what Jesus has done for our sin. It reminds us of what Jesus has done for his people. Shame in and of itself is not always toxic. Shame drives us to see Jesus as the one that restores our honor. And Jesus does not want us to be ashamed except for those moments where we are shameful. When we break out against what he calls us to be. But don't regard him as an enemy. It's not just shunning, walking away, turning away. It is warning him as a brother. You cannot do this. Brother, we love you. We care about you. Please don't go. I've only seen this a handful of times in my life where I've seen the process start and I've seen it unfold. And the question that I've heard people ask is, does this thing actually really work? If you're talking about when people come back and come to their senses and receive grace with joy, I don't see that often. Because instead of feeling ashamed, their hearts are oftentimes hardened. One church I was a part of, we started with a couple. They were living together, and then their relationship unfolds from there. They didn't want to get married. They didn't want to live apart for a while. They ended up leaving the church after we started getting to this part of the process. Another one at a church where my mom is at in southern Indiana, where there was a woman who cheated on her husband, and she did not want to repent. He wanted to receive her back. They end up being divorced. She ends up marrying the dude that she cheated on her husband with. They excommunicate her. And when a church does that, it's gutting. It shouldn't feel like, well, now the problem is gone. It should feel like you've just had your arm ripped off, not with anesthesia, like not surgically, a limb of yours has been torn off. And the church suffered for that. The only time I've heard it like done to the point where like they've come back, years later, that woman, she starts going back to a church, and so does the husband, the one that she's married to now. They're going to a church in Indianapolis, and like they're having a membership interview. They're talking with the pastor, and the pastor directs them, you got to go back to the church that you came from. And you got to talk about what God is doing in your life now and how you've repented. And they did. And they received her back. And they hugged her and loved her. Like, we do it because we love Jesus and we love his church. And we love the person that's experiencing this pain and bringing pain too. But we do it regardless of what the result is. We pray and we long for the result to be that they come to their senses and they love the gospel of grace that they once believed. But the only way in which they will is if someone speaks to them and tells them that they're going the wrong way. We warn them as a brother. This is the promise here. Can we go to 18 and 20? Jesus is with the church that does hard things. This is the promise. This is gospel for you. Jesus is with the church that does hard things. Truly, I say to you, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. He's giving administrative leadership to the church. What you bind in heaven shall be bound in heaven. What you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is a rabbinical saying, not necessarily Old Testament, but Jesus is borrowing from the culture to give them some idea of what he means. I entrust leadership to you. I trust your eyes. I trust that you meet with me. I trust that you know me, that my heart beats with you, in you, that you have been changed. And so know people and love them and call them back and give grace to them when they repent. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be given, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And then one of the greatest passages of all time. We love this passage. This isn't about like you and me being able to like have church in the forest. This is about Jesus being with his people in the midst of really difficult circumstances when you know you have to go to the scene of a crime. And you have to tell a man or a woman that they've blown their life up. And you are praying and pleading with God and with them for them to respond in softness, to receive grace. He says, for where there are two or three gathered in my name, there I am among them. I'm with them. Jesus isn't just on the couch with you and me like when we're watching our TV shows. Jesus is with Paul in the jail cell. Jesus is with Paul giving grace when he doesn't feel like he has enough. 2 Corinthians, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul is receiving grace because of Jesus' presence with him. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. I will be with you always, even to the very end of the world. To do what? To make disciples and to teach people the good news. All of these ways, he gives us his presence. And he gives us his presence here too. I'd submit to you, if it feels like Jesus is distant, if you do not have a sense of his presence, could it be that we resist doing hard things and we do the things that we know that we can do in our own strength and power? I don't know about you. I need him to help me tie my shoes. And if he can help me there and give me life and breath and bring comfort to my soul when I'm sad and weary, maybe he can do the same thing for other people that are breaking out against his call over their life. He can be with you too. He can be with us too. So when Jesus looks at our church, what does he see? Why does this matter? When you go through Revelation and you watch how Jesus interacts with the church, he's talking about amazing stuff and really hard, terrible, tragic, difficult things. Are we conflict aversive? Are we cowardly? I don't know if all of us are, but maybe you are. Would you say we're a grumbling church? Like a complaining church? I don't know if Jesus would say that. But do you grumble and complain? The kind of metrics that Jesus cares most about is not butts and seats, and the budget is like the least of his concern. The thing that he loves to see in his people is fruit. Abiding with him. Modeling the identities that he's shown his brothers and you and me in the New Testament. Where we abide in him with his word and in prayer. Where we love other people in our church. We know them, not just in giving comfort and knowing their name, but even in this way, even in Matthew 18 kind of way, where we lovingly confront. Do you love people so much that you're willing to confront them? We serve people well, that we are reconciling ambassadors. We're calling people to love and trust Jesus the same way that we do. What does Jesus see? I don't know entirely what Jesus sees, but I know what he wants to see. Let's love people well. Let's pray. God, we thank you for today. We thank you for being here, You are here. Jesus, you are with a people that do hard things, and you call us to hard things. Killing our sin and our selfish pride is hard, and we can't do it without you. Depending upon one another is hard, and we can't do that without you. Seeing brothers and sisters go astray and fighting the temptation to ignore it is hard. We can't do that without you, but you said that you'd be with us to the very end of the world. Jesus, we trust you. Would you lead us to where you want us to go, to be the people you want us to be? Father, we thank you and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.